Well, brethren, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. I'm only going to pick up one verse here, but in John chapter 6, this is post the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus references that event, but he also says something with regard to himself. John chapter 6. Verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful we have a Father, a Heavenly Father, a perfect Father, one who never ever gives us a cold shoulder, one who never ever forgets what we say, one who has loved us from eternity past and will always love us. We are thankful for your Son, Jesus, who came into this world to die and also to conquer death, and who now reigns and even as a great high priest intercedes on our behalf. And we thank you for the Spirit of God that indwells us, that enables us to put your truth into practice. We know that we cannot live the Christian life apart from supernatural help and enablement. And so again, we cry to you, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to be our helper, to be our teacher, instructor. And may we be very conscious, Lord, that we are hearing the very voice of God. May you speak into our lives. May you continue to change us, transform us, to become more holy in all manner of life. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. The New Testament Bible opens up with four Gospels. You know their names, and they are not identical. They all have a different emphasis. And just about anyone who reads the Bible, if you're grade 5 plus, you probably understand, or at least you can understand, what the Gospels are about. There's one main subject. They're about Jesus. And the four Gospels give us what you could say multiple lenses to see Jesus. We see Jesus through the eyes of his disciples, Peter, John, James, etc. We see Jesus through the eyes of the religious elite, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and even that political group called the Herodians. We also get to see Jesus through the lens of the rich and the famous, King Herod, that Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. We get to see Jesus through the eyes of women, Mary, Martha, that woman at the well. We get to see Jesus through the lens of his miracles. And we also get to see Jesus through the lens of his parables. Remember the parable of the sower, the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the good Samaritan. First and foremost, they are about Jesus. But going back to the fact that we also see Jesus through the lens of miracles. And one miracle in particular that gives us an unusual high focus or emphasis, at least from a gospel perspective, is the feeding of the 5,000. It's the only miracle that's found in the four Gospels. The only miracle found in all four Gospels, sorry. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the only miracle that's repeated. He feeds the 5,000 and then he feeds the 4,000. It probably was, in terms of when it happened, the most talked about miracle in its day. When it happened, and it also excited a political revolutionary uprising amongst the masses. They wanted to make him king. John chapter 6. And Jesus performs this miracle of multiplication of bread, again, on two distinct occasions. And we are going to come to the table where we eat bread. And it's a good time to remember that Jesus himself declares twice here in John chapter 6, verse 35, and again, verse 48, I am the bread of life. And so what I want us to do is consider Jesus primarily, but also this bread miracle. And here's how we're going to consider it. Very simply, the bread need or the massive problem. Secondly, the bread sign or the supernatural intervention. And then thirdly, the bread person, the explosive revelation. Let's consider the bread miracle under those three simple heads. First of all, the bread need or the massive problem. There's probably nothing more common in human experience than the activities of eating and sleeping. Everybody eats, everybody sleeps, and everybody gets tired. Everybody gets hungry from day to day. And the need for bread and the need for sleep are reminders that we are creatures. And I would say this, that human need shapes the miracle story. They need rest and they need food. And the need for rest shows up very early at the front end, you could say, almost as a prelude to the miracle itself. If you turn back to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 6, you can see where Mark gives a more graphic presentation of this miracle. Mark tells us that Jesus knows that his disciples have come back from an extensive ministry throughout Galilee. They've been preaching, they've been engaged in healing, they've been casting out demons, and you can understand why they would be exhausted from all that they've been doing. How long, we don't know, but they come back to Capernaum where Jesus has his headquarters, and Jesus sensitizes himself to his disciple friends. He knows they need rest. Mark 6, 31, come away by yourselves to a desolate place for rest. He advocates R&R for his disciples. And Mark puts an emphasis on the fact that it was a desolate place. He mentions that three times in Mark 6, verse 31, verse 32, and verse 35. So it's a place far away from any town, any village, from the hustle and bustle of city life and the crowd mania that has only increased week by week, month by month, as people hear more about Jesus, the great miracle worker. And Jesus practiced what he preached. He often withdrew to get rest, didn't he? Jesus would withdraw and get alone with God. But if Jesus was thinking that he was going to get a kind of spiritual retreat with his disciple friends, he soon finds out otherwise, because the crowds that had been following him there to Capernaum, they keep on following him. They see him get into a boat and they follow him along the shoreline. And at some point, Jesus sees this multitude, maybe from the boat, from a distance, and he doesn't tell his disciples, well, keep on going down the coast until we find a place that is far removed from the crowds. No, Jesus aborts his R&R retreat or mini vacation. And we learn why. He has the heart of a shepherd. And when he sees the sheep, the people, he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. That means he sees them wandering aimlessly, confused, going astray. And his compassion is activated or triggered by what he sees. You often find that in the gospel. Jesus sees something, he sees a need, and his compassion is stirred. And it doesn't just allow him to sit there and be a spectator, but he always takes action. Luke describes when Jesus sees the crowd, he responds in this way. He welcomed them. He welcomed them. There's no irritation. There's no frustration that this crowd is coming after him, following him. And the good shepherd knows exactly what the sheep need. He gives priority to the teaching and preaching of the truth of the gospel or the word of God. Mark tells us he began to teach many things. What things did he teach? Well, I don't know exactly. He might have been teaching them about salvation. He might have been teaching them about God, teaching them certainly about the kingdom of God, forgiveness, God's mercy, God's grace. Matthew, in his account, again, you have four parallel accounts, he adds something else. He says Jesus also engaged in a healing ministry. So Jesus is preaching to the sheep without a shepherd. He's also engaged in an extensive healing ministry. So clearly, Jesus does not get the R&R. He puts it on the back shelf and he gives himself to labor. He takes on another heavy work schedule on behalf of thousands of people. And this probably went on for hours. You know, the Puritans had two-hour sermons. Don't worry. But I'm sure Jesus had many hours of preaching. And no one complained or left. Maybe a couple fell asleep, but I don't think so. Hours and hours and hours of preaching and healing. He's showing himself to be a man of compassion. But at some point, we don't know when, the shadows of darkness begin to emerge and we go into early evening. The Jews would divide the day into a couple of evening times. And we shouldn't think that then when this starts to happen that Jesus didn't have his eye on the clock on the wall. Because if you look at John's gospel, you don't have to turn there, but the same story is told, the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus initiates. He asks one of his disciples, he asks Philip, where to buy bread so that these people may eat. So Jesus sensitizes himself to his disciples who need rest, right? But he also sensitizes himself to these people who need food. And be sure of this, long before that boat had left the seashore and Jesus had gone with his disciples to look for that desolate place, Jesus knew what was going to happen. There's no surprise here. He knew what he was going to do in terms of a bread food miracle. He knew before anyone else knew how to feed them, when to feed them, and what to feed them. And he knew how many mouths he would have to feed. Matthew, again, I'm trying to use all four accounts, but Matthew tells us there were 5,000 men. And then he adds this, besides women and children. So do a little arithmetic. Let's just double the number at least. 5,000 men and maybe, what, as many women, children, you might have 10,000, 15,000, 20,000 people. But at some point, people being people, children get antsy, hunger pains set in, babies start to fuss and cry when they get hungry. And Jesus knows, again, that the people are in need of food. But think again of the size of the crowd. A football-sized stadium would contain about 20,000, 30,000 people. Here they are in a desolate area, a wilderness, and there's no grain fields around. There's no places to go eat, no restaurants, no McDonald's. So you have a bit of a problem on your hand. That's the first point. The bread need or the massive problem. Second point of the consideration or the sermon, the bread sign or the supernatural intervention, the bread sign or the supernatural intervention. Now, Jesus will relieve the food crisis, but not immediately. In fact, he seems to intensify it. But at some point, the disciples come to him. They know that this is a remote place, out somewhere, way, way far from city life, and they are probably getting hungry themselves. And when they come to Jesus, it's interesting, they don't ask a question, they don't make suggestion. No, they actually bark out an order. They give a command to Jesus. They tell Jesus what to do. Verse 36, see for yourself. Send them away. Now that's it. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. In John's gospel, they actually have a financial analysis of the situation. They've come up with a cost factor of 200 denarii, which would have been what you would pay a person for one day of labor, would have been one denarii, so you approximately have 200 denarii, which would be a year of labor in terms of cost. Who can afford this? Jesus, it's time to shut things down. Send them away. You're tired. We're tired. You're hungry. We're hungry. They are hungry. Send them away. That's the solution. And we're all agreed. And I wonder if I can't be sure because I can't read hearts, at least from those in the Bible, but was there pride behind this? Pride? Well, why would they be proud? Well, again, they've come back on a pretty successful preaching, healing ministry. That's pretty heady stuff. But Jesus doesn't concur with their assessment or their analysis. No, look at the text. He fires back a counter command. Verse 37. You give them something to eat, something of a stun grenade. You give them something to eat. And Jesus responds, you could say, to their seemingly arrogant insistence to send the crowd away with an aggressive, I would call it an aggressive graciousness. No, you give them something to eat. And then he tells them to go check out and do a little investigation and come back with how many loaves they have on hand. Go and see. And maybe within an hour or so, I mean, a lot of people here, so it would have taken some time. The disciples come back and they let Jesus know, I'm sure with a higher level of frustration, maybe even irritation. They think this has been a waste of time. We have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And John mentions that they were 5 barley loaves. Why tell us that? Well, barley loaves were not big loaves like you and I think of a big loaf of bread, but flat little pancakes kind of bread, small little loaves of bread, a measly amount of food. If you've ever had a growing teenager on your hands, you know that they constantly like to raid the fridge. And a growing teenager probably could have gobbled up these 5 barley loaves and 2 fish as an appetizer. Now, what do? These disciples were probably starting to fret, going into a panic mode, but you really can't feel sorry for them. There's some culpability here. They're forgetting something. They're forgetting who Jesus is and what he can do. You remember, they've had some front row seats with a lot of miracles by this time. They've seen Jesus in action. If you run back through those earlier chapters of Mark's gospel, they've seen Jesus overcome some significant obstacles that no human being could do. He's cast out a legion of demons. He's silenced a hurricane storm. He's raised a girl from the dead. If only they had remembered. What you call that is spiritual amnesia. Ever got that? I think we get it quite frequently. Isn't that one of the biggest problems when it comes to living the Christian life? We forget. That's why we have to come to a table regularly. Remember. Remember, here you've been living the Christian life for 10 to 20 years, and God's been providing for your daily needs and guiding you through crisis after crisis or trial after trial, and then something suddenly happens and knocks you off your feet. Maybe you lost your job. Maybe your marriage is going through a real tough time, or one of the children gets real sick and is bedridden for a number of days, and you got them in the emergency, and you're facing a trouble that seems very complex, difficult, beyond human capabilities. How do you respond? Prayer goes out the window. All of a sudden, you stop coming to church. Just disappear. You see a mountain you can't climb. You see a river you can't cross. You see an ocean you can't swim. You see a situation that's so far beyond you, you can't solve it. Now, you remember when Jesus had silenced the storm, that huge hurricane storm, at least they ran to Jesus for help. But here they're not running to Jesus. It's almost like they've had a bit of a backslide. But they're not asking him questions. They're telling him what to do. Send them away. That's it. That's the answer. At least that's the human answer, but that's not the divine answer. That's the easy way. That's the way of sight, but that's not the way of faith. And that's not the way God gets glory. And Jesus wants them to learn. These disciples are on a learning curve, just like all of us are. And he wants them to learn how to think more clearly, how to think more biblically, how to exercise their faith. He wants them to stop walking by sight and start looking at their problems through a God lens, a Christ lens. They have to see that God's bigger than their problems. But Jesus here obviously takes charge and he fires off a few more commandments. And the good thing now is that they're listening. At least it looks like they are. Because when he tells them to set up an orderly seating arrangement, get them in groups of 50 and 100, there's no debate, there's no argument, no delay. And then once everybody's seated, Jesus takes those 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. He looks up to heaven, says a blessing to the Lord, and gives it back to the disciples, the food, in 12 empty baskets before he gives it back to them. And the verb here is interesting. The verb that Mark uses is what you call an imperfect verb. You know what that means? It's a verb that captures continuous action. So here's how you could translate it. Jesus gave and kept on giving. Jesus gave and kept on giving. Giving, 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 giving. And there's a multiplication of bread and fish. The secret was in the hands of Jesus. That's where it's all coming from. He has omnipotent hands that are recreating bread and fish right there on the spot. There's an old writer, an old preacher named Alexander McLaren. He was a Scottish Baptist preacher. But here's what he said. He wrote back in the 1800s. The pieces grew under his touch. And the disciples always found his hands full when they came back with their own empty hands. His hands were never empty. It was all done very quietly, gently, orderly. You probably could have sat at a distance. You wouldn't even have realized what had happened. You know, Jesus, when he performs his miracles, he never engages in showmanship. No theatrics. No fireworks display. But the end result was simply amazing, unbelievably stunning. I'm sure people were sitting there with their mouths gaped open after they'd finished eating and asking all kinds of questions. What just happened? How did he feed everybody? And the four writers, again, the four gospel writers where you find this miracle recorded, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's interesting how they stress this matter of everyone was fed. Here's what Matthew says. Matthew 14, and they all ate and were satisfied. Mark 6, 42, and they all ate and were satisfied. Sound familiar? Luke 9, 17, and they all ate and were satisfied. And John puts it in a little different way. In John chapter 6, he says they ate as much as they wanted. No one was asking for more. The Greek word here, filled or satisfied, was used when animals were getting ready for slaughter. They fatted the calf. That's the word that Paul picks up in Philippians, you remember, when he talks about his own life experience. He says, I know what it is to be hungry, and I know what it is to be full. Very few of us know what it is to be hungry, but we know what it is to be full. You've had one of those Thanksgiving dinners. You feel like the stuffed turkey at the back end. I wonder how many were thinking, not realizing what had happened, but they had shared in the greatest banquet in the world. You might remember that one of the things the religious hierarchy of that day, the Pharisees and the scribes, were always demanding from Jesus is that prove to us that you are the Messiah. Do a sign. And what they meant by that was do a big miracle, a sign miracle that will dazzle our eyes and even our ears. They always had a hankering for the spectacular. They said, Jesus, look at those skies. Do a sign up there. Take all of those stars up there, and maybe you can do some kind of calligraphy. Take those stars up there and have them play leapfrog. We want to see a sign. Jesus did most of his miracles quietly. Many times privately, with a few people there. Now, if the crowd and the disciples had been thinking, if they'd been using their Bibles, they should have remembered this wasn't the first bread miracle. And Jesus, in John chapter 6, will refer to the manna that came down from heaven. Centuries before manna from heaven had satisfied a generation of people in a wilderness. a desolate place. Interesting. So here you have another bread miracle, but there's a big difference, isn't there? The bread, it didn't fall down from heaven. This one has been distributed by human hands of the disciples. Jesus is making use of human hands or human instrumentality to distribute the bread. But he is the ultimate source of the bread. And remember this about the miracles of Jesus. I sort of alluded to it in the very front end. They served as a spotlight to shine on Jesus. The bread need, the massive problem. The bread shine, the supernatural intervention. And finally, the bread person, the explosive revelation. The bread miracle, much like the storm miracle, and it's interesting, they're really almost put side by side, even though there's chapter divisions there, but the bread miracle is somewhat like the storm miracle in that it finds the disciples at a very early stage on a learning curve. So they're learning about themselves. They're learning that there's only so much we human beings can do, and there's lots of situations in life that are reminding us of our weakness, of our failings, of our helplessness, of our impotency. Doctors often stand at hospital sick beds and break the news, there's nothing more we can do. Sometimes parents raise their children and they are consistently thinking of how to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and yet they witness their children go off to the far country. And they have to come to the painful realization, there's nothing more we can do but pray. And the disciples realize there's nothing more we can do. You have that text in Isaiah chapter 2. Cease from man in whose nostrils is but breath. And again, going back to that storm miracle on the Sea of Galilee that's recorded in Mark chapter 4, they realized there was nothing they could do. They couldn't stop that storm. It was about to swallow them up and take them to a watery grave. But Jesus stepped into that situation. He stopped that storm in less than 5 seconds flat. And Jesus steps into this situation where there are thousands upon thousands of people hungry, in need of food, and he feeds them all. And how could he do that? Well, the simple answer to that question is John 6, I am the bread of life. I am the great I am. There's no one greater than me. 7 great I am statements. This is the first one. It's the only one I think that's repeated. I am omnipotent God. I am God Almighty. He's the one who provides our daily needs in terms of daily bread. He's been doing that all of our lives, but there's more to Jesus than meeting physical bread needs. There are spiritual soul needs. And the miracles of Jesus that did at times capture people's eyes and ears, of course they did, but they were meant to capture people's hearts and get their focus on Jesus and ask that crucial question, who is this? He can multiply bread faster than any assembly line in America manufactures food or candies. Who is Jesus? And this one miracle answers that question in a very unique and distinctive way by the great I Am statement, I am the bread of life. The miracle says, behold him who answers to all of your needs, physical and spiritual, body and soul. That can't be said about anybody else. He answers to your deepest needs of the soul. He is the all-sufficient one. He can answer to your every need at any time, any place. He's the only person picking up that word, satisfy. Reminds me of the hymn we sang last week, I'd rather have Jesus than gold or silver. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. And I would just add, I would rather have Jesus because he alone can satisfy my soul. How does he satisfy the soul? He died on the cross to satisfy your soul, to give you peace with God, to give you forgiveness of sin, to give you a good conscience, so that he could, by his Spirit, infuse into your soul all of those graces called love, faith, hope, endurance. He can satisfy your soul and give you eternal life. There was a rock and roll group. I never listened to rock and roll, by the way. I'm just telling you. I'm not because I heard it and memorized the lyrics. I didn't even know. I wouldn't recognize the Rolling Stones if they walked in front of my house. But anyways, they had a song titled No Satisfaction. Sometimes the world's honest. No satisfaction. And I don't know if this has been my experience. Maybe as you get older, you just get more, I don't know what it is, but you start to see people in a different light or hear with a kind of a different ear. And it seems to me we have a problem on our doorstep in America is called grumbling, murmuring, and complaining galore. This is the most discontent period in the life of this country that I can remember. No satisfaction. And they will never be satisfied if they make the things of the earth their attempted satisfaction. Because those things don't satisfy. You could get everything on your want list tomorrow and within an hour be dissatisfied. Because it doesn't satisfy. It points to the ultimate one who will satisfy and only who he can. So chronic dissatisfaction, discontentment with regard to your marriage, your job, your friends, your church could be a testimony that you're unconverted. And you need to be saved from the sin of murmuring and discontent. That was the problem with Old Testament Israel. That's why God sent vipers after them. They wouldn't stop murmuring. They wouldn't stop murmuring. Yes, we need to learn to be content. I'm not saying we don't struggle with contentment. I struggle with it every day. But I hope I'm learning. Remember Spurgeon's conversion? He walked into a church on a wintry morning, and it wasn't a church he planned to go to. He was age 16, and the fill-in preacher, who had real broken English, Spurgeon wondered if he even knew how to pronounce certain words. And then he's preaching, look, and he tells Spurgeon, "You look like a miserable man." I've never done that from the pulpit. I've been tempted. And I won't call out names. But he was miserable. He was miserable. Until God saved him. And we will always be miserable until God saves us. True satisfaction is found in Christ. The bread of life. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. Sanctify our souls. Forgive us our sins. Wash us, cleanse us by the blood of your Son. But help us now as we gather our thoughts and come to the table of remembrance. Feed us, Lord, even now, feed us and help us to feast upon your Son. Come and be our teacher and our helper. And we pray this in his name. Amen.